morning we'll read Ezekiel chapter 2, all the way through the 15th verse of chapter 3. Hear the word of our God from Ezekiel chapter 2. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, those whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I was in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Aviv who dwelt by the river Kabar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. I invite you to turn for our New Covenant reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and while you turn there, let me just read 2 verses from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Speaking of this crucifixion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ is not silent, but speaks to us even now from heaven in his word. And Father, we do ask this morning that you would make us foolish so that we might hear and believe what you would speak to us through your Son. Take away our pride or distractions or any false philosophies that would block our hearts and our minds from hearing Christ. And may his voice powerfully work in us this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come again to Ezekiel this morning, and we'll be focusing on Ezekiel 2 up through 3 verse 3. This morning, and then we'll come back this evening to continue on. Remember where we left off. We left off last week with this vision of God appearing. Here is Ezekiel the priest sitting beside the river in Babylon with the captives who are, well, they're crying, aren't they? They are mourning and suffering because they have been taken out of Israel and dumped into a foreign land to make it on their own. And in that context, as they sit and they mourn, God appears to the priest, Ezekiel. And he didn't appear as something tame, safe, or cuddly, like a cute grandfather coming to give a hug. No, he appeared in power and unfamiliarity of something far beyond our comprehension in a dangerous glory, but also in covenant love. And in that context, as we find Ezekiel this morning, he is, as chapter 1 finishes off, on his face before such an amazing God. There's no other response he can give but to be on his face. And so in chapter 2, God addresses him and he says, "Stand up. I'm going to commission you God's going to ordain him as a prophet, and he tells him to stand on his feet. And this is something impossible. Think of what we saw last week. How impossible for any of us to stand before a God who is this amazing. And yet, look at how God interacts with his servant, even as he commands him to do something that is seemingly impossible. The Holy Spirit enters him and enables him to do it. He stands Ezekiel on his feet. What a glorious promise this is, or picture for us of how our God interacts with us. His commands seem hard, and obedience is difficult, and yet, where there is faith, the Spirit will always enable God's people to act. And God will commission him. As we'll see, he'll commission him with a difficult task, and he'll have him perform an almost impossible job. We see three things this morning. The first thing I want us to see is the title of this messenger, this prophet. As we saw in chapter 1, he is a priest, so we could say his title is priest. He was 25 when he was taken into captivity. Now he's 30 years old, which is the age when he would have been ordained and sent out on this priestly task. Also, our text in chapter 2 makes it clear that he will be a prophet ordained by God to speak God's word. But neither of these are the title that really comes to the front as we look at the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, a title comes to the forefront, and that is what we might call God's special nickname, God's term of endearment for this prophet, and that is these words, which we find in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 6, and more than 90 times other in the book. The Son of Man. God says, Son of Man, stand on your feet. 93 times in Ezekiel this phrase appears. We might not immediately think this is a big deal. I mean, after all, it's just a simple phrase, Son of Man. But 93 times God looks at Ezekiel and says, Son of Man. In the entire Old Testament, this phrase appears 107 times. 93 out of 107 uses in the entire Old Testament are in this one book about this one man, and always out of the mouth of God himself. And so clearly there's something special in this phrase about this prophet. Now, originally, this phrase was not a positive one. Often it was used by the Israelites in a sneering, mocking way. And if not in mockery, then certainly it's a humbling name. Son of Man had to do originally with man's frailty. The idea that we're just dust. The idea that we will be dust again as we die and our bodies decay and are blown away in the wind. Son of Man is a very humbling statement. And think of how the Israelites might respond to this knowledge that this prophet who is saying things they won't like is called by God the Son of Man. Why would we listen to you, Ezekiel? Why would we take your word seriously? God doesn't even respect you. Yes, this phrase has to do with the fact that Ezekiel, every time he is given a message from God, a mission to the people, God reminds him just how frail he is. the fact that he, Ezekiel, isn't being picked because he's special or has some kind of authority, despite the fact he's a priest. Rather, God is choosing him as someone who is frail and weak and incapable of himself to perform any great message. And yet, although this is how this phrase was originally taken in Israel, we find as we continue on through Scripture and in fact in history as well, that this phrase, the Son of Man, became something much better than just referring to frailty. In books written by Israelites around the time of Christ, we find that this phrase, Son of Man, had come to take on messianic significance. At the end of the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is referenced, and he's referenced in the same context as God himself. And so perhaps that, no doubt, had this power of changing how the Israelites viewed this phrase. But almost certainly, Ezekiel had significance here as well. Because again and again, the elect of God in Israel hear God speak of Ezekiel as the Son of Man in a way that is clearly loving and personal. And so it becomes a messianic name. When Christ comes, he uses this phrase of himself 81 times. Interestingly, every time he uses it is in the context of the Israelites looking for some earthly, glorious Messiah who will reestablish Israel as it was. They ask him a question about this coming glorious Messiah, and Christ's response is to talk about himself as the frail Son of Man. As if to do something which in coming weeks, or rather next week, we'll see about Ezekiel himself, as if to say, stop thinking about the earthly and start thinking about God's word for us here in our difficulties. Son of Man, a title of insignificance and yet a title of majesty and comfort and honor as time progresses and God addresses the people through Ezekiel. And so even as Ezekiel again and again is the Son of Man, of whom most of the Israelites will mock and scorn for the very name Son of Man, at the same time, think of the comfort they receive, those who are elect, those who believe and receive Ezekiel's words from the very fact that God speaks to them through the Son of Man. There is a hope there that our God is not embarrassed to speak even to the Son of Man, to speak even to one who is frail and dust. And even as we saw last week in part, so here with this phrase, Son of Man, as well, we see it even more so in Christ. Yes, God addresses Ezekiel as the Son of Man. That's comforting. But how much more to know that the majestic God is not ashamed to call himself the Son of Man, to take on our frailty, so that he could be our Savior and speak to us God's word. And he does so right up through his death in frailty. Remember what our confession says about Christ being our prophet. It says that he performs that office of prophet not only by the spoken word of God, but also by deed, proclaims to us the word of God for our salvation. That is, not only does Christ speak God's word to us, but he acts it out. His very actions and life declare to us God's will for us. Ezekiel does that too. Actions are a big part of the Son of Man's ministry. And so tonight and next week, we'll see very powerfully actions that display God's will. And every action that displays God's will in the life of Ezekiel requires pain and suffering on his part, so that God's people might know God's will. What a beautiful picture that will display for us as we look at those actions of our Savior, the Son of Man who came into the world suffering throughout his life, but as I read to you a few moments ago from Matthew, coming as the Son of Man with the purpose of the cross, so that we might know salvation through his suffering action as the frail Son of Man. All of that through a nickname in our text. But if you read Ezekiel, sections we don't have time to cover together, whenever you see this phrase, Son of Man, think of hope and comfort. No matter how dark the chapter itself, there's some chapters where it's hard for us to see the gospel. There's some chapters we read and we think this is all curses and death. And Ezekiel never gets around to the glorious application of salvation. And yet God gives it to us anyway through the very fact that he is speaking through the Son of Man. The Son of Man himself is the message, and it's a message of hope. Secondly, our text shows us the bitter task of this messenger. And in a sense, this bitter task displayed for us in this ordination commission in chapters 2 and 3 is really a table of contents for us for the whole book of Ezekiel. What should we expect to find? Well, it's all bitter, it's all dark, it's all hard if we do not come with faith in God. And so we see this bitter task. We see it first in verse 3, as we see those to whom this messenger must come. And we find in verse 3 that he's coming to a nation of children, the children of Israel, who are rebellious and transgress. Rebellious and transgress. That is, they're not fun people to bring a message to. Ezekiel comes from God to declare how they, for generations, have rebelled against God. And God covers all his bases here. He talks to them as those whose fathers rebelled against me. That is, these Israelites didn't just wake up one morning and make one foolish mistake and rebel against God for just a moment in a moment of weakness, and God is crushing them for that one moment. No, God makes it clear. This is something that has gone on for generations. In chapter 4, he'll make it clear that it has gone on for 390 years in Israel itself and in the nation of Judah, most of whom are probably Ezekiel's audience. It has gone on for over 40 years. So, between 40 and 390 years, God has been patient. Several generations have gone by and they have been rebellious and transgressing. And God has been patient. He's waited. He's sent them prophets whom they've killed or despised, or like Jeremiah recently in Ezekiel's day, Jeremiah thrown into a well and left there because he brought this warning from God. God has been patient. And yet he also makes clear in verse 3 that this isn't an instance of, well, your fathers sinned against me, and now irrationally God is bringing his judgment on children who are innocent because of their fathers. No, God says, you also have transgressed and been rebellious. We need to make sure we know who is being spoken of here. When we talk about Israel and Judah, we're talking about the visible church. That's God's point later on in our text, when in verse 6, as well as other places in chapter 3, he talks to Ezekiel about he's going to a people of familiar speech. In other words, God's saying, I'm not sending you off to Egypt or India or Babylon or to the, you know, the barbarians up in the north who don't understand your language, who aren't going to know anything about God. So when you talk about God and his covenant and his mercy, they're going to have no reference point for this, Ezekiel. No, that's not who I'm sending you to. I'm sending you to people who were brought up on this, who talk the same language you do, and who understand the same theology you do, at least on a surface level. But they're going to reject you. This is a message we need to hear, because this is God warning the visible church. This message is not about the people in Cambridge who aren't going to church this morning because they don't believe in God. This message this morning, as well as this evening's message, are to us who are sitting here this morning. And may or may not actually obey and listen to God's warnings. So we need to take this very seriously. These people are also described in chapter 2, verse 4, as impudent and stubborn children. Just so that Ezekiel understands what's going on, God's sending him to a people who have rebelled, and he said, well, they've rebelled for generations. And it might be a tempting thought to think, well, of course the current generation is rebelling. It's all they've ever known. Their fathers rebelled, their grandfathers and grandmothers rebelled, their great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers rebelled. It's how they were brought up. They don't know better. And it might be tempting for Ezekiel to think, well, if I just come to them and say, thus saith the Lord, they'll respond with repentance. Oh, that's how God wants us to live. Okay, we'll change. We didn't know. God says, no, that's not it. They themselves are impudent and stubborn children. Impudent and stubborn children transgressing against God. You know what transgression is? It's a word for sin, but it's specifically sin where there's a line drawn in the sand. God says, do not cross this line. And transgression is when we, like a little child with a wall socket, dad says, don't stick your finger, don't play with the wall socket, right? Don't stick your finger in the outlet. And the impudent and stubborn child, they look both ways and they stand right up against the socket. They're not touching it, just standing there. Well, dad doesn't say anything. So they maybe touch the side of the the wall plate there. God, Dad doesn't say anything, so, well, maybe I'll stick my hand over it. Well, Dad doesn't say anything, so, well, maybe I'll stick my finger right in this slot here. That's the idea of an impudent and stubborn child. God keeps saying no, and they keep coming right up to the line, and then they keep pushing that line, and eventually they find themselves 10 feet beyond the line. And when God tries to rebuke them, how do they respond? With repentance? No. With, oh, we didn't know better? No. They respond like impudent, stubborn children. You know what impudence means in a child, right? It means they look at you as the parent and they think, Mom and Dad don't know what life's all about. They're old. They don't know anything. I know better. Ezekiel, son of man, here's your new job. To a bunch of people who aren't going to appreciate you, they aren't going to respond correctly to you, they are not going to repent when you come, they are going to hate you. We also see the bitterness of this task in this odd encouragement, which we find in chapter 2, verse 6. Now, it's not uncommon for God to encourage his prophets or his special leaders throughout Scripture with special messages of encouragement. Like Moses, you know, don't be afraid of them. I'll send Aaron with you. Joshua, do not be afraid, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Do not be afraid, for I will save you. I will redeem you. I will work great wonders in you. I will defeat your enemies for you. I'll go before you. All throughout the Old Testament, we find God encouraging his prophets with real encouragement. And yet when he comes to encourage Ezekiel in chapter 2, it's rather strange because the encouragement seems to be, don't be afraid of them, but let me tell you what you have to be afraid of. Your life will be like going through briars and thorns. Not just a quick scramble from there to a pathway that you lost earlier. No, the idea here is that your entire life, Ezekiel, every time you open your front door and step out into the road, every time you want to go to the market or go to worship with the people or go to work in the morning, every step you take is going to be like walking through a road full of thorn bushes. But don't be afraid. Or he says, though you dwell among scorpions, that is the idea of there's scorpions in your house. Now, when you have scorpions in your house, you never feel safe. I lived in Georgia for a few years in college, and a friend of mine was a volunteer fireman. And certain weekends, he had to stay at the firehouse. And I remember one weekend I went down. We'd both missed a history video for class. And so I had the history video. I went down to the firehouse and we're watching it together. And all of a sudden, this little tiny baby scorpion comes running across the carpet about halfway between us and the television. And my friend got up and squashed it and flushed it down the toilet. Came back and sat down and started watching again. And the whole time, my only thought was, yeah, but where's the mother? Is it underneath the sofa? Is it in the cushions? If I go to the restroom, is it going to be somewhere in there crawling around? Where's the mother? You know, when you live with scorpions, you never feel safe. You always feel on edge like someone's about to poison you. And God is saying to Ezekiel, be encouraged. Your life is going to be like walking among thorns, and when you get home at night, scorpions will be waiting for you. but don't fear them. What kind of encouragement is that? This is a bitter job description, a bitter task for the messenger. And then, just so we don't lose how bitter this is, we see a view of the task in terms of this visionary scroll, this symbolic scroll at the end of chapter 2. And we read there that on the scroll are words written on the inside and the outside, or on the front and on the back. The idea is that, well, this isn't a scroll that, has 25-point font and just a couple of simple statements on it and a lot of empty space. The idea is that here is a scroll and every square centimeter of this scroll is covered in words, front and back. And we find what the words are. They're lamentation and mourning and woe. Yeah, well, that's just on the front, right? I mean, if you flip it over, maybe we find the Old Testament version of Philippians. Joy and peace and comfort, right? No! Every square inch on both sides of the parchment are only lamentation and mourning and woe. It's all hard. It's all God condemning them and nothing else. Now remember, this is a picture, a table of contents for the whole book of Ezekiel. This is God handing Ezekiel a series of sermons, which will take 30 years of preaching for Ezekiel to preach. 30 years of preaching, and all of it from day one to the end will be lamentations and mourning and woe. No one likes a bad message. And what do we always do when we don't like the message? We hate the messenger too, don't we? And this is the task of the messenger, to bring a hateful message to a rebellious people. Well, thank God then our text doesn't end there. There's a third point we need to see this morning, and that is the sweetness of obedience for the messenger. A few weeks ago, about a month ago now, I was preaching in Maine. And I was spending the afternoon with some friends who have this beautiful front porch, and it was a gorgeous day outside. And I decided that I was going to go look at my sermon and read my Bible on the porch on the rocking chair that afternoon, enjoy the weather. So I went outside and I promptly took a nap in the rocking chair with my Bible on my lap. They had a baby goat, a couple of baby goats. And all of a sudden at one point I was dozing in and out and I realized my Bible was getting jerked away from me. And I looked down, and here's this baby goat chewing on my Bible. A little frayed on the edge here. I pulled it away. I informed the goat that this was not his food. And he looked very upset and confused. What do you mean this isn't my lunch? I, a little while later, realized that my sermon was getting tugged out of my Bible. And that night I preached half of my sermon from memory because there was half a page missing. And again, I sent the goat away. Later, he was eating bugs, so he was okay. But I was thinking about this sermon a few months in advance of actually preaching it at the time, and I thought, wow, that goat had a great desire to eat my Bible. And yet, God calls on Ezekiel to eat this scroll. And for Ezekiel, and often for us with obedience to God's word, it doesn't seem like it's going to be sweet and good. You know, we look at it and we don't want to consume it the way that that goat wanted to consume God's word. It's hard because this scroll here, which God tells Ezekiel, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll. And remember what scroll it is. It's bitter. It's lamentation and mourning and woe. It's that same scroll. And yet, it's Ezekiel's task to symbolically, remember this is a vision, he didn't really eat a book, symbolically eat this scroll. Chapter 2, verse 8, makes sure that he knows that it is his task, despite how he is received, no matter how the people respond to him or accept his word, it is still his task to obey and receive God's word. He's not given a free get out of jail free card to run away from his job just because no one likes it. His duty is to obey, whether they accept or whether they refuse. And that's a strong point for us. We must obey the gospel, whether people want to hear it or not. If everyone else rejects it, even in our own congregation at times, maybe it might feel like so many people are rejecting something about God's word. And if God's word says it, it would still be our responsibility, even if it was only one of you, to obey God's word. Everyone else ignoring it does not give us an excuse. And so here the symbolic action. God tells him to eat this bitter, bitter scroll. You know, Ezekiel had a similar type of experience. Jeremiah had a similar type of experience. Jeremiah, being a prophet who was around at the same time as Ezekiel, had a very bitter task, just like Ezekiel did. So bitter that, in fact, at one point Jeremiah says in chapter 20, I will not make mention of God anymore or speak any more in his name. And then he says, but his word, God's word, was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and could not. And do you know why he couldn't, why he was weary trying to hold it in? It's because in Jeremiah 15, he tells us that he had eaten God's word. That's what God is calling on Ezekiel for here. God is saying, consume my word so that it becomes part of you. Take it into you so that it fills you. Ezekiel isn't just sent to the people with a scrap of paper with God's word on it, and he can maybe, you know, this is from God, and escape as quickly as possible. Neither is he simply to proclaim God's word. It's supposed to be more than that. It's his very life, his being. He is called to enact and proclaim God's word in such a way that if he doesn't, like Jeremiah, it will consume him, because it is who he is. To hold it in for Jeremiah and Ezekiel is to hold in a fire that will consume you from within, and it will make you implode if you hold it back. And so for these prophets who consume this message from God, they must bring the word. It cannot be denied. So this is a hard thing of obedience and faithfulness which God is calling upon Ezekiel to perform. This bitter scroll. And yet God is telling him to have faith. Do not be afraid. Even as you eat this bitter scroll, do not be afraid. Faith to trust that God will remain through him through the troubling times ahead, well, that's not an easy thing. But it's what Ezekiel must have had. Because in obedience then, he opens his mouth and he eats. And what is the result? It was in my mouth like ashes. No. It was in my mouth like bitterness or rottenness. No. No, that's what we might expect. But instead we read this amazing statement. It was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. The same scroll. The same scroll. And yet, as he obeys, as he trusts in God, it is sweet. And again, Jeremiah found the same exact thing. In Jeremiah chapter 15, he declares to God, he's been having a bitter ministry, and so he says to God, "Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke." He's having a rough day. And then he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Why? "For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." That's it. All this bitterness is worth it. It's even sweet if he can bear the name of God, the covenant God, Yahweh of hosts. And that is surely the case for Ezekiel. It's all worth it in obedience, because in obedience, God is not ashamed to call him the Son of Man. For both prophets, it is their relationship with God, their union with him, that not only necessitates them to obey and do the untasteful, distasteful task, but it is also that union with Christ, which makes the command sweet in the end. I want to conclude and apply this text in three ways. As we look at the New Testament, there are three things that connect with Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. And two of those are bitter. Because the New Testament, like Ezekiel 3, calls on us to partake of a bitter message at times. And granted, none of us are called to be prophets. None of us are from the priestly line of Aaron. So there is a distinction between us and Ezekiel, isn't there? But the distinction has to do with what we are called to do and how we are called to obey, not with the fact that we are called to obey and listen. And so how we obey is to be the same. We are called by God to partake, to be consumed with as we consume his law and his word. And so first we are called, as we read Ezekiel 2 and 3, to partake of the bitter message of the cross. It is a bitter message for those who do not believe. John 15, Christ declares that the world hates him. And he says to his disciples, "Do you really think they're not going to hate you if you follow me and they hate me already?" Of course not. They're going to hate you too. That's a bitter message we're called upon to bear. And in 1 Corinthians 1, we read this morning that this message of the Son of Man who goes to the cross, this is foolishness to the world. You know, sometimes it's not only foolishness to the world, it's foolishness within the visible church. And I don't mean by that an attack on this congregation, by the way. But within the church as a whole, at times this message is viewed as bitter, or even worse, sometimes it's viewed as an abomination and despicable. I know your pastor, and so I know that he preaches to you the true message of the cross, one of substitutionary atonement. That is a message that our sin calls us before the judgment seat of God legally to be sent to hell in the end for rebellion and transgression and impudence. Unless someone stands in our place and legally bears the punishment on our behalf, and that one is Christ, the Son of Man, who went to the cross to bear that guilt so that we are legally declared before God righteous. You hear that message, don't you? I would say weekly from how I know your pastor. You know what that's being called in many churches across our nation? Evangelical churches today have declared this a lie of cosmic child abuse. That God would send his Son to do this? That can't be right. We don't like that. That doesn't sound good. And so we want to make the cross other things, maybe a wonderful example of love. We want to make it any number of things, even in the evangelical church sometimes, viewing the cross as, oops, Christ didn't quite succeed the first time around, but don't worry, he'll be back to do it right the second time. Why? Because the cross is an abomination. The message of the cross is bitter apart from faith. And yet we are called to this foolish, bitter message, to declare it in our lives, out in the world, to our neighbors, in our homes, to our families. And even sadly, at times we have to declare it to the church when they aren't listening. It's a bitter message we are called to partake of. But it is the glorious message. As Galatians 3 begins, it is that message of Christ portrayed before us as crucified. But when Paul says that, by faith we can always hear follow-up words: crucified, resurrected, and ascended, victorious. But without faith, we don't hear any of that. It's just a bitter message. And we are called to be faithful to the message of the cross, the bitter message here in Cambridge. And at times that will be to you lamentation and suffering and woe in this life. Secondly, this text also calls on us to partake of the bitter message of sanctification. It's a bitter message too, isn't it? A couple of months ago, I was preaching at a church, and I don't even remember how this conversation started afterwards, but a woman came up to me and said, "Well, I'm a perfectionist. I believe in perfectionism." And she says, "Perfectionism is such a happier, more joyful message than your message of sanctification." Now, you can see how that could feel true. It's not. But you can see how it could feel true, couldn't you? Because wouldn't it be so much nicer to just wake up some morning perfect than to wake up every morning fighting from the minute we step out of bed with sin. It's a bitter message. We come to a book like Romans and we might love the end of chapter 5, where Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That's a great message. That is a sweet message to get behind. It really is. Of course, it's the message of the cross, so you're not truly behind it unless you partake of the bitter message of the cross. But even in Paul's day, people, and in our day as well, would read that and think, oh, what a sweet message. And we'd want to stop there. Paul was having that problem because chapter 6, he goes on to say, hang on a second, you're right. The message of the cross, to those who believe, that's a sweet message. But you can't have that message without the bitterness of sanctification. You can't have that message unless you daily become more and more who you are in the cross. Who you are in Christ. Sin would tell us, as it does in Proverbs, that stolen fruit is sweet. That obedience to God's law is a burden. And despite what all our temptations would tell us, God calls us to obey and live a life in grateful devotion to Him. John 14:15, right before Christ goes to pay our penalty at the cross, He calls on us, if we love Him, to respond with obedience. But at times, this obedience will be unpopular and bitter in our mouths because of our own hearts. And then finally, the third thing this text calls on us to partake of, and this is a good one, is the promise that obedience to God is sweet in the end. I emphasize in the end, of course, because it doesn't always feel sweet here below. In fact, even after Ezekiel has eaten God's word and it is in his mouth sweetness, he goes on, when he's taken back to the captives, in verse 14 of chapter 3, to tell us that he went in bitterness. What's wrong, Ezekiel? You just ate it and it was sweet like honey. And now you're bitter over all of this? Well, yeah. Because now Ezekiel's going back and he's seeing and remembering who he has to go talk to. He's remembering what it's going to feel like to bring this message of repentance to people who don't want to repent. It's going to be hard. And so now he is bitter. And that's at times how these messages of the cross and sanctification are to us here below. They're bitter. They don't feel good now. But Ezekiel would call us to know, to trust the promise of God, that obedience is always sweet in the end. There's good things to come. And what we will taste in the end will far outweigh any bitterness now. The message of the cross might look like trouble. And the wisdom of God, which is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, which is stronger than men, will bring us hardships now. We will be attacked and hated for the cross. And yet in Romans 8, we hear this sweet promise of the cross declaring that this will not be bitter in the end. Because we hear God declare, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That bitter message of the cross also brings this promise of sweetness. Paul says, if God has given his own son, won't he bring better sweetness in the end? Better than all the trials we can endure here below. And as we have faith in that, faith in God's promise of sweetness, we'll begin to experience sweetness even at times here below. Through our daily lives, obedience will become more and more sweet. This morning we're singing our praises from Psalm 119. I won't read all of the sections of Psalm 119 that speak of the beauty and sweetness of obedience. We'd be here all afternoon. But Psalm 119 tells us all of these things. It tells us that God strengthens our depressed and heavy souls. How? With his word. As we obey it. His word brings delight and comfort and hope in Psalm 119. Think of that. Those three things are direct opposites of everything that unbelief tells us about his word. If unbelief tells us that it is lamentations and mourning and woe, faith tells us in obedience that God's word brings us delight, hope, and comfort. And it did for the people of Israel, who would hear Ezekiel. Although his whole message from beginning to end is judgment, yet for those who keep listening, there are these beautiful gospel declarations. Ezekiel 18, God says to them as rebellious people, you need to go get new hearts or you will die. How in the world are they supposed to get new hearts? That's bitter. That's woe for those of us who can't change our hearts. And yet in Ezekiel 36, those who kept listening in faith heard God declare, I will give you a new heart and I will put this new life within you. Yes, for those who hear God's word, those very lamentations and bitterness and woe turn into delight, hope, and comfort. Psalm 119 goes on also to tell us that God's commands are not the burden that they seem to those who live them in grateful response to God and his salvation. But rather we read, as we have sung today, they are, or will sing today, I think, sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And as we taste true sweetness and obedience, Psalm 119 tells us we learn to love God's will and hate every false way. So even as we are called to partake of this bitter message of his word, we do so in faith that it will be sweet. And as our hearts have doubts about that, let us pray and ask God to give us that hope in his promise. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you. We praise you that you are the God who in Christ has not abandoned us, but met us in our frailty and has become man and has gone to the cross to redeem us. And Lord, the message of Christ, what joy to our hearts. But Lord, in our unbelief at times, we doubt this. At times we see the trials now more than the glory to come. And so we ask more and more, may we taste your word in obedience. Work in our hearts that as we taste it, we might know the sweetness that is obedience to you. And this we ask only with hope in the work of your Spirit applying Christ to us, and we ask it only with confidence as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.